Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm at total and complete peace at this moment. And the reason why is because I'm here with you. And it's true. I'm not making this up. I stress out a lot. Like on Saturday, I get all stressed. Saturday night, I get all stressed. You know, sometimes I stay up half the night trying to figure out, what should I say? How should I say it? And I get all worked up. My wife sees me, you know, like a caged animal. And then I walk in here and I have total, complete peace. And the reason why is largely due to your grace towards me. I feel the love. I do. I love you guys, and I feel you're very gracious, and I so appreciate that. It makes it a joy to be here and to share the word. It's an awesome thing. Week 3 on marriage, and Eric, our worship pastor, and Anne Marie, who's our children's ministry director, it is their 1-year anniversary. What happened to Eric? Did he take off? Here's Anne Marie. Stand up, Anne Marie. Stand up. This is Anne Marie. She's amazing. All right, Eric took off. All right, I forgot to say that in the first service, so I had to say it today. So happy anniversary. We're proud of you guys. He's with the kids, leading worship. That's great. She's got him down there. Get down there. We're... No, that's not. One of the most memorable wedding ceremonies that I ever officiated at was over on the east side of Portland at the Laurelhurst Church. Beautiful setting. It was a Romanian wedding. There was a young lady who was Romanian, and she had done like an internet type of a thing and met this Romanian guy, and they got together, and they're going to get married. And so next thing you know, I find myself at this rehearsal Friday night for a Romanian wedding, which I had never done before. And the Laurelhurst Theater is on a schedule. You need to know this because they run a lot of weddings there. So if you have a rehearsal there, it's like you got to get in and out. And they tell you, there's no grace at all in that place. It's like, so we got there and we started. And the mom had flown over from Romania. She didn't speak any English at all. And she was there and looking very European. And I was up there conducting this rehearsal. And the mom started to freak out. Like, she just seriously lost it in the Romanian, which I don't understand, but I understood perfectly that she was freaking out. And the bride went down, she's talking to her in Romanian, they're having this conversation, you know, and it's very intense. And she comes back, what's wrong? What's the matter? She says, my mom is very upset because there are no thrones here. There are no thrones. Where are the thrones? I'm like, I got a couple folding chairs back here if you want. She says, there has to be thrones. Because in Romania, when we do the wedding, the bride and the groom, they sit on thrones. And so we need to have thrones. And then we're going to sit on our thrones. And you're going to do a sermon. And the sermon's going to last about an hour while we sit on our thrones. And I'm going, this is amazing. Like, I've never heard of such a thing. And then she said, and the reason why is because in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and as the pinnacle of his creation, he created man and woman in his own image, and he told them to rule over all things and subdue and be fruitful and multiply, and that they were to rule over all of the world underneath the lordship of God. And I went, all right, where are the thrones? Somebody get me a throne. I said, this is a great thing. I love that. Why didn't I ever think of this before? Fantastic. We couldn't find any thrones. Well, we went over the time allotted, and the people who don't have a lot of grace came and began to dicker with them in the Romanian or whatever. And I left. I said, you guys work it out. I'll be back tomorrow. We'll get folding chairs and we'll do it, you know. So an amazing thing. I'd like you to open up in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We have Bibles. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Mike's got some Bibles. Would love to have you follow along in the text if you didn't bring one with you. So grab one. Genesis chapter 1, third and final week on marriage. And you need to know this morning that marriage is a kingdom theme. It's a kingdom theme. You go, wow. Like, I wasn't really thinking in those terms when I got married. When I went to the bookstore in the self-help section, I didn't see kingdom section. Our goal is to get God's view of life. God's view of our relationships. God's view of marriage. We go to chapter 1 in the Bible, and what we find is a kingdom theme. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And it's a high point. I mean, it's page 1 or 2 of your Bible, right? God creates the whole universe, and the high point, He creates mankind in His own image. Now, you either believe that or you don't. We need to hit the pause button right here. Okay, because you're listening to me, you're going, ah, that's a cute story, and that's nice. And I'm telling you, you either choose to believe that or you don't. You say, well, what about evolution? Well, what about this? What about that? And you go through the whole list. Okay, well, what about it? You either believe that God has a design for mankind or not. I'm going with the Bible. God created mankind in His image, male and female, at the pinnacle of His creative work, male and female. And then He said, in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. Marriage in the Bible, page 1, is a kingdom theme. God is the sovereign maker of all things, and God in His sovereignty says, I create mankind, male and female, and I ask them to rule under me and over the creation. See, that's the starting point. God's purpose for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 is that man and woman would rule, that they would bring His kingdom to His created world. Think of it that way. That through marriage, man and woman would bring God's kingdom to God's created world. That they would shape this world. That they would create something new in this world out of what God had made. That they would form it. It's a purpose. It's a high purpose. Take a look at chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 expands this whole idea of the creation of mankind, male and female. It's very beautiful. It's very poetic. And we come to a very memorable verse in the Bible, chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's a great verse. I mean, this verse, you hear this verse at weddings all the time. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one. They were naked. They were not ashamed. So we hear this all the time. And what we hear is the purpose that God has for marriage is that the two shall become one. That's God's purpose for marriage. I hear that all the time. It's true. That's His purpose, that the two shall become one. Beautiful. But that's not the end of the story. The two shall become one for what purpose? Like, why? And the answer is the rest of Genesis 1 and 2, when you put it all together. The two shall become one, that together they might do something in this created world to glorify God. do something in this creative world to bring God's kingdom into this creation under His lordship, to produce something beautiful, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, to rule, to do something with this world. God says, I've created man and woman and I've brought them together in marriage and I want them to be one. I want them to have intimacy. I want them to be naked and not ashamed. I want them to have great sex. I want them to have deep friendship. But I want them to live with purpose as well. And the purpose is not just their own fulfillment, emotionally or sexually. That's not the full purpose. There's a deeper purpose. It's a great message that we need to know. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis comes along, and I didn't put it on the slide, but you can look at it in your Bible, or just maybe you know it from memory. Because the very next thing that it says in the Bible is the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field. The serpent is on the scene. It's fascinating because when you read Genesis, and you know you got to decide whether you believe this or not, or if you think it's a fairy tale, but if you believe, what it's telling us about God's intention for human life and then you realize the very next thing that happens is that Satan enters the scene to oppose God's intention. What we discover in Genesis 3 is that it is marriage and family, as we'll see as the story goes on, marriage and family becomes the great battlefield of the Bible. Great battlefield. The great conflict. Why would that be? Well, God created man and woman in His image to bring His kingdom into the created world in some beautiful way of building and molding and doing something fantastic in the world. And all that would somehow bring glory back to God. And Satan is the enemy of God's glory. He hates God's glory. His agenda is always set by whatever most glorifies God. That's at the top of his agenda to oppose it. As soon as you find out what God's program is, what's at the top of God's list, you know immediately what's at the top of Satan's list. He says, well, I'll oppose that because I hate God's glory. So Satan shows up. He opposes God's glory. We read the story of temptation, sin, what we call the fall, alienation, the fig leaves, hiding, accusation, the strife, the conflict between man and woman. That's chapter 3 of the Bible. And from that time forward, the Bible is the story of the gospel unfolding. God coming in now to a broken world to redeem, to renew, to recreate. The rest of it's the story of the Bible. As the thing starts to unravel, Adam and Eve are kind of unraveling their relationship, and then the family has murder and jealousy and alienation. It's just brutal. And God says, but I will send a Savior. I will send a Savior. The seed of the woman will bring salvation, will crush the head of the serpent. And it's this great story of redemption. That's the gospel. The whole story of the Bible is a kingdom story. It's the story of God creating a world and being the king. Man and woman, under His authority, being in that kingdom and a part of that kingdom and having a place in it. And a role to play. And then sin entering the world and Satan, conflict, alienation, marriage and family blowing apart. And then God saying, I will restore. I will redeem. It's amazing. Now, marriage and family is a great battlefield. It's a arena of great conflict. We see it in the fact that there are so many divorces in our culture. I stopped paying attention a while ago to the percentages because I just got depressed. But it's brutal. I think that all the conflict that we experience in our culture these days about same-sex marriage is all a part of this great battle, this great distortion of God's clear intention. God created man and woman and the institution of marriage and blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Nothing could be more clear, folks. Man and woman. And Satan comes in and says, I'm just going to distort everything about this, and try to make that normal. Okay? It's a battle. One day Jesus comes walking into Galilee. And he lifts up his voice. In Mark 1 and verse 15. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. With Christ comes a new kingdom. All the prophets pointed to him. He's going to come. The Savior's going to come. Jesus shows up one day. He says, the time has come. I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in the gospel, what we find is Christ invading our world, invading our lives, setting things right, bringing forgiveness of sin, redemption, renewal, reconciliation. That's what the gospel is all about now. He says, you repent, believe the gospel. I told you when I started the series on marriage, my job as a pastor is not just to dispense relationship advice to people. My job is to proclaim the gospel and then to challenge and equip people to apply the gospel to every dimension of their lives. And that includes marriage. Every dimension. Marriage is a gospel theme. Marriage is a kingdom theme. Let me tell you something. God's purpose for your marriage is to build His kingdom in our broken world. Now, I'll give you a chance just to meditate on that. All right. Now, I told you that God's purpose for marriage in Genesis 1 was that through the man and the woman, through marriage, He would build His kingdom in His created world. I put a little different twist on it. I don't know if you heard that. A little different twist. I said, God's purpose for your marriage is to build His kingdom in our broken world. Genesis 1, it wasn't broken yet. God's kingdom now is all about redemption. It's all about renewal, reconciliation. That's the work of His kingdom in our world. Reconciled with God, reconciled with each other. Jesus is fixing us. That's His kingdom. God's purpose for your marriage is to build His kingdom in our broken world. And if you're a single person here today, you, I hope, recognize the fact that His purpose for your life is exactly the same. It is to build His kingdom in our broken world. It's exactly the same. You see, it's a gospel theme. It's just a matter of applying that theme in the context in which we find ourselves. And today, we're applying this to the context of marriage. Everything is at stake in this. I hope you get a sense of how important this is. It's God's design in Genesis. Jesus comes and He says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus speaks of marriage in Matthew 19. He says, it's what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Well, why then, what about this? Moses said, you know, write a certificate of divorce and all this. And Jesus says, well, that was because of your hardness of heart. But the ideal of God is not that. It is this restoration, this new kingdom work that God wants to do. So I want you to buy into that. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying, because I'm going to ask you now to do something in your life. And that is, I want you to work as hard as you can to build. I need you to build. Week 3 of marriage is build. Repent, believe, build. That's the theme of the gospel, Mark 1:15. Build. It's a kingdom theme. Build. He put the man and the woman in the garden. He said, hey, subdue it. Rule over it. You know, make something out of this. Build something. After the fall, after the sin, after the alienation, after all the destruction, God says, my program is the same. I want you to build something. Build. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, I'm going to build something amazing in individual lives, in marriages, in families, in communities. I'm going to build. Will you build with me? It's a kingdom thing. I want you to work as hard as you can to build in your marriage. I want you to build friendship, passion, and purpose into your marriage. I got three little things for you. Friendship, passion, and purpose. I have a diagram. And I don't like diagrams. I'm ashamed to even draw a picture of it, so I didn't. You draw it. It's a triangle. You can do this. If I see a book and it has too many diagrams in it, I put it away. Especially if it's a book about relationships. Come on. Give me poetry. Give me a story, you know. Can I watch a great movie or something? Don't give me a diagram. I have a diagram for you. It's the triangle of a great marriage. The triangle of a great marriage. Three sides to the triangle. Deep friendship. Great sex and shared mission. Three sides to the triangle. I want you to work as hard as you can to build into your marriage these things. If you do, you'll have a strong marriage. Now listen, why build? Why build? Because God wants you to build into your marriage so that He might build His kingdom through your marriage. The two shall become one. All right? Leave and cleave, that closeness. They were naked and not ashamed. The passion of a relationship. The two become one. Yes. But why? So that God might build His kingdom in this world through your relationship. Now, the Song of Solomon is a book in the Bible that is addressed specifically to marriage. And in the Song of Solomon, we'll find two sides of that triangle. We'll find the deep friendship and the intense passion. They're mingled all together in that book. Go to the Song of Solomon. It's been too long since we've been to the Song of Solomon. So if you can find the book of Psalms, which is in the middle of your Bible, you can hang a right and go about 20 or 30 or pages or so. You'll come to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a song of married love. It is a great epic poem of a wedded relationship. Solomon and his bride. It's very passionate. It's very sexual. In the early church, there were those who were uncomfortable with this. And so they tried to turn it into an allegory. And they said, well, maybe it's about Christ and the church. And it's about how Jesus loves the church. And I would read it and think, that makes me uncomfortable. I feel weird about that when I read that, you know, because it doesn't really sound like that to me. And somebody with some wisdom years later, you know, said, no, actually, I don't think so. It's about married love. It's about passion. It's about sex and marriage. It's okay. Genesis chapter 1, they were naked and not ashamed. Okay? And so right here at the heart of the Bible is this celebration of married love. And in it you find two sides of the triangle. This deep friendship and this intense passion. Chapter 4 of Song of Solomon is great. Yeah, the whole thing is great. I want to read to you chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. It's great. Great words. And in this poem, Solomon refers to his love. He says, my sister, my bride. You'll see that phrase repeated throughout Song of Solomon. My sister, my bride. And as he refers to it as his sister, he is talking about a depth of friendship. A depth of friendship. Yet he also talks about her as the bride. And in that he speaks of the intensity of his passion. And these two things go hand in hand. He says in verse 10, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. And in verse 11, he didn't refer to the sister, and I'm happy that he didn't. Verse 12, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And it's really about the pursuit of this relationship, the pursuit of this intimate friendship, this deep friendship, and of the sexual passion. That's what you find in the Song of Solomon, and it's awesome. It's great. Two sides of the triangle are represented there. You need to work on it. In fact, we have resources for you. On the wall in the foyer, there's a printed sheet, 8.5 by 11, just a white, black print on it. And it's got books on it. It's got resources for you. Work on it. I want you to work as hard as you can at this. All three sides of the triangle, at various seasons of your life in marriage, will be tested, will be tried, challenged. You will struggle in. It's just the way that it is in life. All three sides of the triangle. Sometimes that area of sex is challenged. It's not working the way that it should. You say, well, the passion is gone. And you need to work at it. And sometimes instead of working at it, people find alternate routes to find the satisfaction of that dimension of life. It is one of the greatest problems of our culture today, is men and women now turning to pornography. Because it's the easy way, instead of the hard work of, through all seasons of life, maintaining that great sexual relationship, because of the frustrations and because of the availability, and it's so much easier just to fulfill that sexual longing through pornography, or for the woman it might be romance novels or whatever. It's a twisting, and the enemy comes in and just twists the whole thing. And the enemy says, it's perfect, man, I love to wreck this. I just love to wreck this. Sometimes it's that deep friendship that is stressed and challenged and attacked. There's misunderstanding. Communication isn't happening. There isn't a humble heart. There isn't an openness or a sensitivity. or a depth of relating or sharing anything meaningful. And sometimes rather than working on that and pursuing that, it's easier just to go find a deep friendship somewhere else. And the enemy says, I love that. Love that. This is great. Yeah, just go find a deep friendship somewhere else, because it's too darn much work to find it in this relationship, in your marriage. It's a battle, man. We're in a battle. Two sides of the triangle. Now, there's many, many books about those two sides of the triangle. You can go to self-help. You can go to Christian books, which I highly recommend a lot more than the self-help section. We've got a list for you. Follow up. Come and take the love and respect class we're going to have at our church in a few weeks. It'll be a big help to you. But what about the third side of that triangle? What about that? That shared mission part? That having a purpose together? Because, see, here's the problem. All too often in our culture, the purpose of marriage is deep friendship and great sex. That's the purpose. That's it. The two shall become one, and so that's it. And when those two sides are challenged, there isn't any greater purpose to really hold this thing together. But there has to be. What about a purpose that goes beyond ourselves? What about a shared mission together? Go to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Now, Malachi is over by the New Testament. If you know where the book of Matthew is, which is about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, you can find the New Testament, Matthew. You can just go back a page, because Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So you're there. Find Matthew, go back. Malachi. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because it's very important. Like, really, really important for us. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. So Malachi was one of the Old Testament prophets who basically came to Israel and said, you guys are messed up. You're messed up. You got to get your act together. And he says to them, he says, you guys, you know, you're weeping and crying and saying, God, why aren't you responding to us? Why aren't good things happening? Why don't we see your blessings the way that we'd like to see them in our lives? And he responds. Verse 14, you ask why? He says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I forgot to put it on the slide, but it says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. I hate divorce. I hate it when a man covers himself with violence. He says, take heed to your spirit. Don't break faith. It's a very intense passage. God hates divorce. Well, when you read Genesis 1, you know why. You know why. He's like, this is important. This is a kingdom theme. And then you read Genesis 3 and you go, this is important. Satan wants to blow apart relationships, blow apart families, cause discord. That's what he does. So this is important. God says, I hate divorce. Because what God wants to see is his kingdom. He wants to see redemption and reconciliation and people who are united in purpose and who are able to actually do something together to impact the world. Did you notice in verse 15, which is an interesting verse, it's difficult to translate in the Hebrew. So some of your translations might read a little bit differently. The NIV, I think, has a great translation. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. He wanted to build something. He says, I want these two to become one, not just so that they can have a deep friendship and great sex. I want them to have that. But I want to produce something. I want a family unit that is godly. I want a home where the kingdom of Christ is present and at work in relationships. And actually that home becomes a witness to the world of the reality of the gospel. That's what God wants. Now listen. The Old Testament ends on a really interesting note. I don't know if you know this, but we're going to go to the very last two verses in the Old Testament. Here they are. It's the next page. Malachi 4. This is it. The end of the road for the Old Testament. Malachi 4 in verse 5. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Brutal. He says, I'm going to send Elijah. Do you know that that's why they kept asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Because we read the last page. And it said, are you Elijah? And then Jesus came and said, are you Elijah? Because we read Malachi. Okay? This is intense stuff. And he says, when he comes, his task, and of course, there's all debate about what exactly does that mean and who is Elijah and blah, blah, blah. Forget that. Stick with me. You know what's on God's heart? It's a kingdom theme. It's a gospel theme. God wants relationships in marriage and family to be so impacted by the gospel that hearts are healed, that relationships are brought together, that all of a sudden marriage and family becomes a display of God's redemptive work. That's what he wants. Do you want that in your life? So I was driving along and I'm thinking, I'm going to do this thing on marriage, and I'm so thankful for having a great marriage. I'm just so appreciative. 32 years of happiness. It's great. Thank the Lord. And I'm thinking, well, why? What is it? Could I break it down into components? And I said, yeah, it's really, really easy. Deep friendship, great sex, and shared mission. Shared mission. Marie and I view our relationship as an arena in which God is bringing his kingdom into this world. Have you ever realized that when you get around a marriage and a family that is doing well, and they're Christ-centered, and there's peace, there's harmony, there's forgiveness, there's grace, all those things, it's fun, there's closeness, it's attractional. Like, you want to be around that. Yeah, this is great. That's the way it's supposed to be. Yeah. It's the way it's supposed to be. And all of a sudden, the impact of that family begins to impact other people. That's the way it works. You say, well, that's because you're a pastor. No, no, no. It's because I'm a Christian. It's a Christian. This is the way that God can work. If you're married, God can work his kingdom through this. Very, very important. I believe that's why. Now we're going to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. You know, the gospel, or the book of Ephesians is actually all about applying the gospel to every dimension of life. That's what it's about. Pastor Adam's going to be doing a foundations class on Ephesians, and it's titled God's Master Plan for His Bride. What is it? The church? For the believer and the body of Christ. For the believer and the body of Christ. It's a master plan. It's the gospel applied to everything. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in Ephesians we find the application of the gospel to marriage. beautiful. And at the end of that section, in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two shall become one." Well, there's the theme verse. We hear that all the time. Through Genesis. It's like from the beginning. For this reason. And then he says something important. He adds to it. He says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Which is the summary of everything that he had said. Love and respect. That's what our series is going to be on at the church. But do you notice what he said? He said, yeah, he quotes the thing from Genesis, leave and cleave, two shall become one. He says, but I'm going to give you another angle on this thing. It's a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Because as Christ brings the power of the gospel to his people, and they begin to operate differently in forgiveness, in grace, in restoration, that, he says, I want to see that in marriage, applied to marriage. So that your marriage becomes a little display of Christ's kingdom and the power of the gospel. That's amazing. Now that's a purpose. That's a purpose. Do you have that purpose for your marriage? And I would say, based on my speaking with many, many people, that's not their purpose. Their purpose is deep friendship and great sex. You know? And they don't see, but wait, there's more. You've got to have the third side of the triangle. You have to. It's about more than just you. It's powerful. I want you to work on it. I want you to work on saying, man, I want to have a gospel purpose in my marriage. Now, three sides of the triangle, and there's something in the center. Back to my diagram, sorry. There's something in the center that holds it all together. And what holds it all together at the center is that sacred covenant commitment. The commitment. Remember Malachi? You've broken faith. This is the wife of your covenant commitment. That commitment. Why? It's because I understand the significance of this thing. I understand that God's doing something huge in this. And I need to be committed to this. At the center is commitment. I want to ask you to be committed. Be in 100%. Do not be in 80, 90, 95, 98%. You be in 100%. You be in on the three sides of that triangle 100%. You say, I will work at all three sides of this triangle. You may be better at some than others. You might be struggling at some more than others. I will work at all three sides of this triangle. 100%. I'm committed. Covenant commitment to keep forgiving, to keep building, to keep working. You say, well, Pastor, there's a lot of work here. I mean, it sounds like a lot of work. I thought the gospel was all about grace. Oh, it is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, you know, I'm the last and the least of all the apostles. But he says, but I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You become a partner with God and a channel of His grace as you attempt to live out that commitment. Everything's at stake. Now, some people say that our society is going down the tubes. And I say, I think maybe it already went down. I think it's circling the bowl. And some people say, well, we've got to do something. We've got to get out there and do something. We've got same-sex marriage. We've got all this stuff. We've got all these issues out there. We need to go out there and do something. I'm like, well, yeah, we probably do. But what I'm most concerned about is Christians failing to live out their commitment. Here's what I believe. I believe that if Christians had lived out God's kingdom purpose in their marriage and in their family, that we would not be seeing what we see right now. I believe that if we had a witness for the gospel that was permeating our culture and our society with redemptive relationships instead of divorce rates as great in the church as they are out there, that we might have a platform to say something to somebody. We wouldn't even have to say it because we'd be like the salt of the earth. But instead, we're out there scolding the world when we ought to be scolding ourselves and saying, what in the world are we doing here? You know, I mean, we're just giving up on commitments and living in sin and then pointing our finger and going, the world is so screwed up. Something's wrong. Okay, we need to start right here. And that's why these last 3 weeks have been kind of tough. They've been a little tough, I have to agree. Because I'm getting your phone calls and emails. I'm like, Pastor, you're being tough on us. And I'm like, thank you for being so gracious. Serious matter. May the Lord help us. Let's say a prayer. Lord, I trust you to use this time we've spent together for your purposes. Use your word. Let truth dive deep into our hearts, and anything that's untrue, may it fall away. We ask, Lord, for grace, but simultaneously, Lord, we must make the choice to work. How I long to see redemption and renewal in individual lives and in relationships, in marriages, in families. Please, Lord, help us, and may it be to your glory. May we build something significant in every life and in every family, in every marriage. May it become a place of building the kingdom of Christ in a broken world. Bless now, Lord, as we reflect and have communion, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.